All right, join me then in 1 Kings chapter 18, continuing our study through the life and ministry of Elijah. I want to title this message, The Truth in Hiding. I'm going to read the first four verses of the chapter and see if we can develop a couple of important principles here from this short section as the story of Elijah turns in a new direction now. Verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Now we left the story of Elijah back at the end of chapter 17. He's been outside of the confines of Israel, outside the boundaries of Israel. He's been hiding out, so to speak, in a city of enemy territory, as the Lord sent him to the city of Zarephath, having originally, as the story opened, proclaimed the word of the Lord and the judgment of the Lord upon a rebellious, hard-hearted nation, proclaiming that there was not going to be any rain for 3 years. And then the Lord directed him to go be provided for at the brook Kirith. And he went there, and the Lord did provide both water for him at the brook and supernaturally provided food through special airdrops by the beaks of ravens. And then from there, we saw that the Lord redirected his path to the city of Zarephath, which was the very heart of, spiritually speaking, enemy territory. It was the center of Baal worship, which was now, at this point in the story, deeply infecting Israel's own relationship with the Lord. And so he's been there. He goes to the widow of Zarephath. The Lord directs him there. We saw the whole scenario of what happened there. The Lord did the miracle of providing the flour and the oil to be renewed on a daily basis so that there was miraculous provision of food during this time of famine, both for Elijah, for the widow, and for her son. But then unexpectedly, the son falls ill. He dies in his illness. She is overwhelmed by what happens, somewhat accuses Elijah of causing this problem by bringing her sins before the Lord to remembrance. And Elijah, out of a heart of compassion, cries out to the Lord for the Lord to intervene in the circumstance. The Lord hears Elijah's prayer, responds to it, and raises the son from the dead. And in that whole scenario, what we saw was just how, I called it heart-wrenching grace, but the idea was that in the death of her son, and eventually, thankfully, the resurrection of her son, but in the death of her son, the Lord went to extreme measures in order to reach the heart of one person. One person that knew the truth, but had not yet responded to it in the way that they should. The Lord went so far for her sake as to actually cause a tragedy in her circumstances in order to get down to the depths of her full heart's attention. And then at the end of that scenario, her testimony is, "Now I know that you truly are a man of the Lord, a man from God." And in that we see a declaration of her understanding that Yahweh is the one and true God. Now the scene shifts radically in chapter 18. It starts after many days. We don't know exactly how many days, but from James's testimony, which we've read before, but let's remind ourselves, just keep your place in Kings and look for a moment into the New Testament book of James, chapter 5. We read this before, but Let's reread verse 17. This is the comment by James on this period of Israel's history and specifically the life and ministry of Elijah. Verse 17 of James 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And literally the word earth there probably should be translated land. It wasn't that there was no rain at all on planet earth. There was no rain on the covenant land, the promised land. The Lord targeting his judgment upon those people that he was holding accountable to what had previously been revealed to them. So we see when it says after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. We're talking about now this word coming to Elijah at the very tail end of that period of judgment. So the rain has not fallen for 3 years now. And the famine, as we're told in, look in verse 2, so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. This is just a brief historical note, a practical note, just to make sure that we as the reader have not disconnected from why this is happening and what it really means, going back to the account in chapter 17 at the beginning of the chapter. Meaning this is not simply a natural set of occurrences. As we talked about back then when we were looking at chapter 17, this is not climate change. This is not global warming. This is not just some random climate circumstance that, oh, what a tragic thing, it hasn't rained in 3 years. What does it mean? Who knows what it means? We don't know what it means. This is all happening specifically with a very connected, deep spiritual component to it. Not random events at all. This is an ordered event. This is an event under, directly under, the sovereign hand of the Lord, who is in charge, not just of the high level circumstances of our understanding of existence, meaning heaven, but he is in charge of everything, heaven and everything under the heavens. He's in charge of every molecule and atom of world circumstances. He's in charge of history itself. He's in charge of the climate. He's in charge of the rain. He's in charge of the lack of rain. So a drought has happened now for 3 years. And what's the inevitable result of drought, especially for what we call an agrarian society? That's a society that is based in a farming economy. What happens when there's no rain is the food doesn't grow. The crops are not produced. There's no harvest. Food runs out. And people begin to starve to death. And that is going on. And the word here, when it says in verse 2, the famine was severe, the word in the original text is literally just strong. This was a strong famine. This was not just some light circumstance that, well, you know, we'll tighten the belt. We'll make ends meet. We'll get through this somehow together. No matter what people did to try to minimize the impact of the circumstance had reached an overwhelming stage. And what I see in this, as the Lord says to Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. The Lord is committed to bringing necessary judgment when, in history, toward people that will not listen any other way to him any longer, the Lord is committed to bringing necessary judgment. But the Lord is also merciful. The Lord is gracious and kind. And here he brings a sufficient degree of judgment to get the heart attention of a wayward people, but he does not completely overwhelm them in judgment. What he does now is he indicates his readiness and his willingness to shift from judgment to mercy. But what's interesting to me here in verse 2, he says to Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. It's kind of a three-stage declaration. First, he sends Elijah. Second, Elijah has to have some kind of personal and direct confrontation with Ahab, which is kind of like the bookend to his confrontation back in chapter 17. Look for just a moment back in 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Elijah's story started with a direct face-to-face confrontation with this wicked king Ahab. Now the Lord, after a three-year gap between confrontations, the Lord is sending Elijah to confront Ahab once again. But he says to him, "You go, you show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain." It's a declaration of his intentions. My question is, if the Lord is merciful, and he is, and if his intention is to show mercy, why go through all of the intermediary steps? The people right at this moment that Elijah hears this new word, the people are already suffering. The people have been struggling deeply under this lack of rain, lack of food. People are literally dying of starvation. And yet the Lord says, "Go," which implies he's going to have to go from where to where. Where is he right at this moment? Elijah, I'm talking about. He's in Zarephath, which is some distance from where Ahab is located. He's going to have to get up from his new home. He's been there now for probably close to 3 years. His new home in Zarephath, where there's miracle food being provided for him on a daily basis. Flour and oil are appearing in the widow's kitchen every morning. Fresh pancakes on the griddle, ready for him every day. Get up, leave the certainty and the security and the comfort of my miracle provision for you, and go. Go where? Go back to Samaria. Samaria is just simply a description here of what was, in a covenantal context, the northern 10 tribes. Remember, after the days of Solomon, because of the sins of Solomon, the Lord split the united 12 tribes of Israel into two kingdoms, a southern kingdom consisting of two tribes and a northern kingdom consisting of 10 tribes. This northern kingdom is the Samaria that's being referred to here. And so to get from Zarephath to Samaria is going to take some time. He's supposed to go, then he's supposed to have an official meeting or confrontational exchange with Ahab. But if the Lord was merciful, why not just send rain? He's telling Elijah, "I'm intending to send rain," but he's implying the rain is not going to come until you go and until you show yourself to Ahab. And actually, what we'll see as the story unfolds, there's even a third phase before the rain will come that has to unfold, but it's not detailed here. The Lord gives Elijah some information about what's immediately ahead of him in his own ministry life assignment, but he doesn't give him all the details. He gives him a sufficient amount of detail to get him moving in a new direction. And he withholds, the Lord does, the rest of the information which Elijah is not going to receive from the Lord until that moment comes when he most needs to know what to do for his next step. But between Zarephath and the return to Samaria, where he is going to confront Ahab, there is going to be a time gap between the Lord's stated intention to show mercy and send rain and the actual first raindrop that falls from heaven as a renewed blessing of the Lord. So why doesn't the Lord just, if he wants to show mercy, why doesn't he just send the rain? And the answer is, something essential, is necessary between the Lord, not and Elijah, but between the Lord and the people upon whom he's going to send the rain, before the first raindrop will be allowed to ever fall from heaven again. What is that essential thing? It's not mentioned in the text, but that's the backstory. And as the story unfolds in the next couple of chapters, we're going to see this played out in great detail. The essential thing that's required of the people before they will ever have another drop of rain fall on their heads is repentance. The people are in a bad place. And they're not in a bad place only because it's a bad circumstance. I mean, if you can put yourself in their circumstance for a moment, here's your life, your real life. There hasn't been a drop of rain in our land for 3 years. And the grocery store shelves are empty because no food has been produced. And we're dying. People in your own family are dying of starvation. And you're in that circumstance, and you are going to, if anyone asks you, how's it going? I haven't seen you lately. How's your life going? You're going to say, it's not going too well. It's bad. Things are really bad. Things are so bad. They've never been this bad before. But it's bad for them not just because of circumstances. Their life is bad not first and foremost because their circumstances are bad. Their life is bad because their hearts are bad. And they're not right before the Lord. And the Lord is only using the circumstance to get their stubborn heart's attention. And again, it's the same story as with the widow of Zarephath. How far will the Lord go to reach a heart that seems unreachable, that seems resistant to all prior efforts to get through, to break through, to open up that hard shell around that heart? How far will the Lord go? Well, we saw how far he went with the widow of Zarephath, and now we're seeing how far he's willing to go with an entire nation of people, not just a single individual. And so he sends Elijah, and there's a necessity, even though the Lord has stated his intention to show mercy, there is an intervening necessity of a right response of the people's hearts before the Lord will send rain, and that right response is repentance. Now, he speaks to him to go, and what I love about Elijah's response is this. Let's just read this for a moment from Elijah's life perspective. The Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." I've already mentioned that Elijah, even though it wasn't probably where he would have chosen to go, the city of Zarephath, probably not the provision that he would have naturally chosen for himself, go live in a widow's household. But once he's there, I'm pretty sure it was a comfortable circumstance for him. He had his own private room. We saw that last study. He had his own private quarters. He had miracle food to eat on a daily basis while people in the entire culture and society around him are dying of starvation. And now the Lord is requiring him to get up from his comfortable circumstance and go where? Go show yourself to Ahab. Now, where did Elijah and Ahab leave off? They left off not on the best of terms. Elijah was the one who said to Ahab, "By my word, no rain in your kingdom for the next 3 years until I say so. Your kingdom is about to be destroyed, and it's my responsibility that it's happening as the messenger of the Lord." That's where the circumstance with Ahab was left off. Let's look at how, and we're skipping ahead to next month's study a little bit, but let's look at how the text describes what Ahab's been stewing on ever since that fateful confrontation with Elijah back in chapter 17. This is Obadiah's description of where Ahab is at in this circumstance. We'll read in verse 10 of chapter 18. This is Obadiah speaking about Ahab. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord, he's speaking of Ahab, where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. What Obadiah is basically describing, because Elijah has just told Obadiah, go and tell Ahab I'm here to meet with him. And Obadiah can't believe it, because apparently the backstory is, ever since that confrontation, ever since Elijah spoke the word of judgment and then disappeared to the brook Kereth and then further disappeared to the city of Zarephath, where Ahab would least be likely to search for him, Ahab has sent out messengers from his kingdom to every surrounding nation. And he's looked high and low throughout his own kingdom boundaries. He's looked everywhere on earth for Elijah. What do you think he's looking for him for? What do you think he's after? He's not wanting to invite him to a feast of honor. He is looking for revenge. And we see a little bit of the backstory connected to that, because in verse 4, and we don't have the history of this other than a brief summary description, but when Jezebel, and who is Jezebel in the story? She's Ahab's wife. When Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. This description, this brief description, cut off, it literally can be translated cut down. When Jezebel, who was the queen, and apparently a queen of some influence, not a shy, retiring, behind-the-scenes queen, but a powerful queen, who was doing things even beyond her husband, taking control and charge and authority in this kingdom circumstance. And she takes prophets of the Lord and orders them to be cut down. Doesn't just order it and fail to carry it out, has succeeded in cutting down, we don't know how many of those who knew the Lord and who served the Lord faithfully, because they are only identified in the text as prophets of the Lord. She's cut down prophets of the Lord. So when her husband Ahab is searching high and low for Elijah, we're left to conclude what was his heart's intention here. He's not searching for Elijah to tell Elijah, oh, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm so sorry, I really blew it. You were right to share that word of judgment with us. That's what got our heart's attention. That's what turned me from wrong to right. I'm ready to repent. I'm ready to fall on my knees before the Lord. And I'm just asking you to mercifully seek the Lord on our behalf. That's not why Ahab's seeking him at all. He's seeking him to kill him. And when, later in the text, Elijah finally does meet face to face this second time with Ahab, Ahab labels Elijah in a very famous way. He refers to Elijah as, O you troubler of Israel. Meaning, you're the cause of all of our troubles. Well, what do you do with the cause of all of your troubles when you're the king who's in charge of everything, at least in your own mind? You cut down and remove the cause of all of your troubles. So when the Lord sends Elijah back to Ahab, you can imagine that Elijah has some understanding about what kind of greeting he's going to expect, what kind of welcome is waiting for him in the court of Ahab. Now think about that. He's on a mission from the Lord. The Lord is sending him from a place of comfort and safety and security into a place of imminent danger. Would the Lord ever send one of his faithful servants from a place of relative comfort, security, and safety into a place of great danger? The answer is, he did in this case. He certainly did in this case. Why? Because there are bigger fish to fry than our own comfort, security, and safety. There are more important issues in the kingdom of God than me being comfortable. Now, don't get me wrong. I like being comfortable. I like being safe. It's better than the alternative. I like being secure. I like knowing that when I wake up in the morning, there's going to be miracle food in my kitchen. And there'll be a comfortable bed in my private quarters to sleep in at night. I enjoy those perks, those blessings that the Lord provides for me. But I hope that my heart always understands, and I hope yours does as well, that there are bigger concerns on the Lord's heart than that. And if one concern necessarily is pitted against the other, then which is going to be sacrificed? The Lord's mission and purpose in my life assignment, or my comfort, security, and safety? And if it requires it for me to accomplish my assignment, then the Lord will say to me, as he did to Elijah, as he will to you as well, it's time for you to sacrifice some comfort, some security, and some safety, because you have an assignment. And the Lord, interestingly, and we see this pattern over and over and over again in Scripture, the Lord simply speaks to him after many days and says this: go, show yourself to Ahab, and then an explanation, and I will send rain on the earth. What you don't see the Lord saying to Elijah is, Elijah, how would you feel about leaving your situation in Zarephath and going for another visit with Ahab? Are you okay with that? Are you good with that? Because I would really like to communicate a message to him, and you're the best man for the job, but I understand that may not be on your agenda today. That may not be what you would prefer. Are you okay with that? You don't hear the Lord approaching Elijah in that way. He simply approaches him as the one in charge to the one who's under his charge, and he gives him a bare order, a command, like a commanding general to one who is in his army. And he has a certain kind of expectation when he gives an order like this. What is the Lord's expectation? Obedience, period. And I love this about Elijah's response. Do you hear Elijah trying to engage the Lord in a discussion at this point? Elijah has flaws, just like we do. But this is not one of his flaws, thankfully. He understands that the Lord is in charge. How would he know that? Well, the God who can control the rain has the right to control our lives as well. He is in charge, and Elijah gets that. He understands that. And so Elijah doesn't attempt to discuss it with the Lord. He doesn't attempt to negotiate it with the Lord. He doesn't attempt to modify the Lord's orders in any way. He simply gets up from his place of comfort in the Zarephath's widow's home, and he leaves Zarephath. The implication is that day. And he heads out for the relative unknown of a confrontation with Ahab. Now he has this confidence, the same thing he had said to Ahab in his first confrontation. The Lord before whom I stand is how he had introduced himself to Ahab. He knows that he is on assignment. He's under orders from the King of heaven and earth. But does that automatically mean that he's invulnerable? Well, what about the prophets of the Lord that Jezebel has already cut down? Were they invulnerable? They were right up until they weren't. And I mean that not jokingly. The thing is about serving the Lord is until your assignment is complete, you are invulnerable as long as you remain faithful to the Lord and to your assignment. But you don't necessarily know when your assignment has come to an end either. And the Lord will at times, as he did with those prophets, and now as he's doing with Elijah, he will put you in what is apparent danger to your well-being, because it's necessary in order to complete the assignment. And so he goes off, and he goes to confront Ahab. Now, we're introduced to this new character, Obadiah, in verse 3. And Obadiah, his name, as we've seen before, names in the Bible are significant and important. Obadiah's name literally means servant of Yahweh. And Obadiah is introduced with a description from the writer, which tells us the writer, who's writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has a clear and right discernment of what the true nature and character of Obadiah is. And I love this brief description of him. Verse 4, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. This is in the midst of a nation that's being overrun by Baalism, false worship of false gods. And the king, and we saw just before that introduction in verse, the beginning of verse 3, Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. This means that Obadiah was the personal manager of the household of the king of Israel. He was like his right-hand man. And Obadiah, you know, is working for a man who's given himself over to Baalism under the influence of his wife Jezebel, who brought this influence in from Zarephath in that entire region. But Obadiah has remained true to the Lord in spite of all of that. He hasn't followed the influence of Ahab. He's remained true to the Lord. He's remained true to the covenant. And he continues to fear the Lord and does so, as it's described here, greatly, meaning he is 100% committed to the Lord. And in this circumstance, as the famine increases, as the rains are no longer falling, Jezebel, most likely in fury of what one of the prophets of the Lord has caused, she now orders the execution of many other prophets of the Lord. And Obadiah is seeing this happening right there. I mean, he's at the heart of wickedness, working for the man and woman who are causing the death of the prophets of the Lord, whom he fears greatly. And so what does Obadiah do? He takes, in verse 4, 100 prophets and hides them by 50s in a cave, meaning he separated these 100 into two groups, apparently into two caves, and fed them with bread and water. This region is known for its cave system. There's, they say, over 2,000 some odd caves in this region. So he finds two that are large enough to house these prophets. And apparently, behind the scenes, without the knowledge of Ahab and Jezebel, he hides 100 of the Lord's prophets, showing his wholehearted commitment to the Lord in spite of the obvious danger to himself. What would be the danger for Obadiah in hiding these prophets? Well, if Ahab and Jezebel find out about it, most likely they're not going to be thrilled that he is preserving the lives of those that they're attempting to wipe out. So he hides them, he provides for them, and what we see is that there's a heroic action here on Obadiah's part. So there's really two heroes in this story. The first and the most obvious one is Elijah. But the minor hero in the story is Obadiah, behind the scenes, working to preserve alive at least 100 of the true prophets of the Lord. And this is This is a pattern that we see played out in Scripture, and it's a pattern that we see played out in history since the writing of Scripture. I'm thinking of the example in the book of Exodus of the Egyptian midwives. Do you remember when wickedness rose to such an extent in Egypt that the Pharaoh of Egypt ordered the execution of every firstborn male child in Israel among those that he had enslaved? And the Egyptian midwives instead preserve alive as many of those male children as they can, including Moses. And then when Pharaoh confronts them, they lie to his face and claim that it wasn't so much that they hid those children and preserved them alive, but that the Israeli women were vigorous and gave childbirth so quickly that they couldn't get there in time to help with the childbirth. And the Lord honors them, even in spite of their lie, because in that circumstance, those who are extremely wicked in their actions and their wicked behaviors don't deserve the truth. And so the Lord honors the midwives for stepping up heroically. And an example, a famous example in modern history is, you've probably all heard of the story of the Dutch family, the Ten Booms. Corrie Ten Boom being the most famous survivor of that family. This Dutch family that preserved Jews alive from the wicked intentions of the Nazis to either send them to concentration camps to enslave them or to murder them. And the Ten Booms preserved alive hundreds of Jewish people during that period of time, but did so secretly, not, you know, putting a sign out in front of their house saying, "We're hiding Jews here." And whenever the Nazi authorities would come seeking Jews, they would lie to the faces of the Nazi authorities. But in doing so, I'm sure, just like the Egyptian midwives, receiving the blessing and the honor of the Lord for preserving alive those that would have been murdered otherwise. So we have a circumstance very similar to that. And what this is describing here when Obadiah is doing this is, it's a moment in history, and it's not the only time this has ever happened in history. It happened before this, it happened here, it happens after that in history, and it will happen again in our future. And I don't mean to presume that it will happen in a moment that you and I will personally observe. It may or it may not. I don't know the future. But these kinds of events do happen in history. And that is when wickedness reaches such a level in a nation and in a society, when it seems for a brief moment in time as though the truth has lost the battle. It seems for a moment in time like wickedness has won. Can you imagine living in Germany under the regime of the Nazis and Adolf Hitler? And let's say you know the truth. Let's say you know the Lord, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer did, and you're in that circumstance. Would it not seem for that moment in time as though the truth has lost the battle and wickedness has emerged victorious in history? But where is the Nazi regime today? And where is Adolf Hitler today? And where is the truth in relationship to all of that today? The point is that there are moments in history in which sin reaches such a fever pitch and rebellion against the Lord rises to such a level where it may seem as though evil wins. And evil can and does win battles, but evil will never win the larger spiritual war that is being played out in these kinds of moments and circumstances. And so Obadiah is used by the Lord in this spiritually heroic effort to save alive these prophets of the Lord. And we see this hiding in caves circumstance. This reminded me, let's just again keep our place and glance over to the book of Hebrews for this description. And I'm sure this description in Hebrews 11 was thinking of this and one other famous cave hiding circumstance that we studied some time ago in our study through the life of David. Do you remember the moment when David hid in a cave? The cave of Adullam, when the wicked king Saul was seeking to destroy David, to end David's life unrighteously. And the Lord led him to the cave of Adullam, where he and a company of loyal followers were preserved alive during that time of intense persecution. Well, here in Hebrews 11, that and this circumstance of Obadiah hiding the prophets, I think is they're both in view. Hebrews 11, 32. This is, of course, the overview of the entire Old Covenant from the perspective of heroes of faith. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. It's almost like, so most of you guys are way too young to remember this, but I grew up watching Superman on TV. You know, it was the introduction was, you know, truth, justice, and the American way. You know, it's like introduced with this great hero, and here we have this description of the heroes of faith who are putting armies to flight, and they're accomplishing great wonders because of their faith. And personally, if I were in charge of this chapter, I'd want to put an end, a period at the end of that portion that I read, and just have the chapter end right there on a high note. But it goes on to say, verse 35, women receive back their dead by resurrection. That's a wonderful thing. Some, this is still those who are walking in faith before the Lord, some were tortured. What's implied there is they're tortured by faith, meaning their faith led them into and through torture. Well, if you have a choice here, you're going to walk in faith. Column A, you can pick putting armies to flight. Column B, you can pick enduring torture. They're both the walk of faith. Which one are you going to choose for yourself? You're going to be a conquering hero putting armies to flight, or are you going to have to endure torture? It takes faith to do both if you're faithful to your assignment. But which one would you choose? Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. This one is a good one. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. That's describing Elijah, by the way. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. So here we're at a moment in history where the Lord, through the heroic efforts of a man of faith, Obadiah, preserves alive a number, a company of prophets of the Lord, 100 prophets preserved alive. My question is, though, why would the Lord have them hiding in a cave? Are these men, there's 100 of them, are these men not prophets of the Lord? And if they are prophets of the Lord, why would they hide in a cave instead of going out and confronting the wickedness that's represented by Ahab and Jezebel? Go meet wickedness face to face. Let's have a confrontation. Let's see whose God is really God. But the Lord has these 100 hiding in a cave. Now there will be, let's not mistake, there will be a confrontation between the truth and error, between right and wrong. And there will be a confrontation in our study in the very near future. This is the part that the Lord didn't tell Elijah about when he said to him, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Between the showing himself to Ahab and the sending rain on the earth, a detail that the Lord is leaving out at this point in giving a further assignment to Elijah is, you're going to confront several hundred prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You're going to have a very public confrontation with them. So that confrontation is coming, and we're going to spend, of course, some time focused on that confrontation when we get there. But it's not 101 prophets that will confront the prophets of Baal. It's one prophet that will confront them. The other 100 are where? Hiding in a cave. Now, is that a comment on them being somehow like sub-prophets? Meaning they're, okay, they're prophets, but they're the weak prophets. Elijah's the real prophet. There's no hint there in the text. There's no indication. And the Lord is not hesitant to reveal character flaws even in those that he calls to serve him, if character flaws are actually there. There's no hint here about the 100 that there's anything wrong with their decision to accept the generosity, the kindness, and the heroic provision and protection of Obadiah. They're supposed to be hiding in a cave during this time, all 100 of them. They're not supposed to be confronting Ahab. They could have made a big mistake here in their relationship with the Lord as a prophet of the Lord. And that is, they could have presumed they were supposed to be in the role that was reserved only for Elijah. It's only Elijah that's going to confront the prophets. And the question we're meant to ask at this point, knowing that's where the story is heading, is why not have 101 prophets, Elijah and the 100 behind him, confront the prophets of Baal? Why? Why not do company against company of prophets? Because when the confrontation comes, the Lord wants that comparison to be evident in the eyes of Israel. There's hundreds of the prophets of Baal that are going to face Elijah, and only Elijah, and it's going to make a point to the hearts of the people that are observing that. The Lord does not want the people to think, oh, it's only because there were just as many prophets of the Lord as there were prophets of Baal. It's not an accumulation of prophets that makes the truth stronger than it already is. One prophet speaking what the Lord has given him to speak is more powerful than all the prophets of Baal that there are in the entire world. And so these 100, their assignment, though they have been up until this point in their lives, prophets of the Lord. And what is a prophet, by the way? Let's just be clear. They're a servant of the Lord, but what are they? They are spokesmen of the Lord, messengers of the Lord's word. They are human conveyors of the concepts that God wants communicated to his people. And so for them to hide in the cave, they are the representatives and the exclusive, other than Elijah, because all the other prophets have been killed by Jezebel. They are the exclusive representatives of the truth. And so what we see happening here in them hiding in the cave is the truth is hiding in the cave. The Lord is removing the truth from Israel. That's as much of a judgment of the Lord, if not more, than withholding rain and food from the people. Now, if you ask the people in Israel that day, which would you rather have? You've just had 3 years without any rain. You've just had almost 3 years now without any new crops growing, and there's no food left, and you've also not had any Bible studies lately. And you have a choice. You can have one or the other today. You can have water and food, or you can have a Bible study. Which would you prefer? What do you think most of the people would choose? They're going to choose the food. They're going to choose the water. They're going to say, I can always study the Bible later if I'm so inclined. But the greater judgment was the prophets of the Lord hiding in the cave, not the rain, not the food. The greater famine was a famine of the word of the Lord. The people are disconnected from their God. They're no longer hearing his voice through the prophets at all. The last word they've heard, no more rain. That was the Lord's communication. And in the interim, the Lord gathers all the remaining alive prophets and puts them in a cave, so that who's listening in the cave now? Only the prophets listening to other prophets. Those that have remained true to the Lord can hear each other. And I'm sure Obadiah, who's taking food and water, and he's remained true to the Lord, he's hearing what the prophets are speaking. But the rest of the nation, they're hearing no further word from the Lord. Now, when a nation is devoid of the word of the Lord, what is left for that nation? The answer is nothing. You remove the word of the Lord from a nation and you have an empty shell of a people. You know, people are still going through their daily life. They're getting up. They're going about their daily activities. They're looking for food to eat. And they're looking for comfort and security and safety and all the things that people normally look for, filling their life with various entertainments and whatnot. But their lives are empty. They may not even know or realize fully that their lives are empty. But their lives are empty. They're shells. Our life was not meant to be lived disconnected from the God who created us and the Lord who rules over us, whether we like it or not. But when you have lost your access to the Word of God, you have already lost everything. So this is the circumstance. The question is, here, how far can a nation fall away from the Lord? Well, it's fallen so far here that the prophets of the Lord are being killed by the government of the nation. And do you hear any movement arising in the nation? Save the prophets! Listen, we have in our nation today, and our nation is every bit as wicked currently as Samaria was, the northern kingdom, at this moment in history. You have movements arising every other day in our society. Here's the most recent one. And this is one. It's a small little thing. Save Harambe. You know who Harambe is? He's the gorilla that was just killed at the zoo because a little boy fell over the fence into the gorilla enclosure. And the gorilla grabbed hold of the boy, and the zookeepers were rightfully concerned that the gorilla could harm the boy, big, giant, you know, muscular gorilla. And so they shot the gorilla in order to preserve alive the life of the boy. And what do you think the outcry was after all of this? The outcry was for the gorilla. No one patted the zookeepers on the back and said, you know, oh, thankfully you preserved alive the life of this human child. It was, Google it. There's a big movement right now that's growing to give justice to Harambe the gorilla for having been murdered. Was there any movement in the northern kingdom of Israel? Save the prophets. No one cared. Jezebel is murdering the prophets of God right and left. And the people are just, you know, it's out of our hands, or possibly even worse, you know, encouraging what she's doing because they are also upset about the circumstances that one of the prophets has caused for their lives. So that's how far a nation can fall. And of course, the backstory, as I mentioned before, is how far will the Lord go in order to reach the heart of a nation that has fallen that far? This is the story of Elijah. It's how far will the Lord go to reach the heart of a stubborn, hard-hearted, wicked nation? And he is going to reach their hearts. He is going to bring about a confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And in that confrontation, there's going to be one final merciful call to the people of Israel. Choose this day whom you will serve. Will you serve Baal or will you serve Yahweh? Will you serve the lie or will you serve the truth? But in order for that to reach their hearts, the Lord is going to have to do something incredibly dramatic in that confrontation, as we'll see in our studies ahead. All right, God bless you, men. We'll stop here at the end of verse 4, and Lord willing, next month we will pick up and go a little further and look a little more closely at this minor hero of the story, Obadiah, and his interactions in the court of Ahab and his exchange with Elijah. God bless you.